Hello. Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, August 23rd, 1999. In the Koinonia Fireside Room this afternoon is Christy Traina. The session number is 99-6 and is entitled The Earth and the Bible. Let's listen in.
I read a book about, I think 20 years ago, called Ectopia. Have you ever read that?
I haven't read that one, but it's a familiar title.
I mean, it's almost like a George Orwellian.
A novel.
A novel of 50-year future, you know, and the effect of ecology, policies on lifestyles and so forth.
I haven't read that one. That would be a good one to recommend. Do you remember the author?
I read it like 1 week while we were up here.
Right. This would be a good place to read it.
Yeah, it was.
I would think. That's great. But do you remember the author? I don't know either. Anybody else? No. I didn't see it over there, but it may be, because I wasn't checking fiction.
It was the library here.
Checking the Earth Shelf. It's in the library. Okay. Another good book that I should mention that's on the ecology shelf in the bookstore is Dieter Hessel's collection, Ecology and Justice, A Field Guide. And if you're interested in almost anything that's being talked about this week in this series, that would be a great book to look at. It's a very good collection by strong authors introducing you to different dimensions of the theological question around ecology.
Well, I found that book written by Japanese novel writer, Kenzaburo Oe, in that bookstore.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that's a good one.
Okay. So it's Oye, right?
Kenzaburo.
Okay.
Oe.
Like so? In English?
Oye.
Oe. Okay. Another one. Books on ecotheology are getting to be an industry, so there is a lot of good stuff to read out there. Much of it in this bookstore and library. So I encourage you to look at it. What I want to do today is to talk about the problems or challenges that the biblical text has presented to an ecotheology or a theological understanding of our environmental crisis, okay, and how biblical scholars are dealing with those. So it's going to feel a little bit like a Bible study, but it's good for us to look at the texts and to understand the ways in which cultural traditions of textual interpretation automatically color our reading of the texts. Where would you guess we should begin if we want to look at the Bible and ask about our relationship to the rest of the created world?
Genesis.
Wow. Right. All right. I'm not going to have us read all the way through the first two chapters of Genesis, but I would like us to look at one particularly important passage, and that's Genesis 1, 27 to 28. And today I'm just going to ask the first person who gets there to go ahead and read. So somebody chime in.
So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth."
Okay. Now there's a particular couple of words in there that have presented a challenge to ecotheology or environmental theology.
Have dominion.
Have dominion, right? That's a word that suggests domination, right? Anything else?
Multiply,
definitely. Okay, yes?
Fill the earth and subdue it.
Fill the earth and subdue it, okay? A lot of very, very challenging words here, because it turns out that the word that is used for Dominion here. And if some of you were here with Jan Otto last week, this may, some of what I do today may be covering familiar ground. I'm sorry. But it may overlap a little. The word that is used in Hebrew to mean dominion, which is rada, is not a mild word at all in the Hebrew. In fact, it means to have authority over. Okay? So in fact, the blessing does say, have authority over them. Okay? Similarly, the word that is used for subdue, which is kavash, is not a mild word. It tends to imply forced subjugation. Okay? So, here we have dominion, authority over. We have kavash, forced subjugation. Okay? They do imply domination, and they are hierarchical. They do imply that humanity is in charge of the rest of the world and is supposed to sort of force it somehow into submission. Yes?
I think the idea of God creating humankind in God's image is a very problematic from an eco-theological standpoint. It implies that it's sort of an equation of the human and the divine, and sort of there's sort of a line being drawn in creation that the human is on the more the God side of the tracks, and the rest of creation is sort of on the other side of the tracks.
Okay, if the person is in the image of God, the person has the power of God. That is what people tend to read. Is that what you're saying? That it implies, anyway, the power of God, right? And does create a divide between, everything is created, but humanity is over here, and the rest of creation is over there. So humanity is, if you're going to have only two categories, humanity's on the God side. And it's power and authority that are emphasized here, rather than any other dimension of the divine character, right? Okay, another place this imagery, and we're going other places, so bear with me. But another place this imagery tends to come up is in Psalm 8. We could go there for a second. It's a fairly short psalm, so we can just read the whole thing. Anybody who gets there.
O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have founded a bulwark because of your foes to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, what are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our sovereign, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Okay. Another place where we get that dominion word, right? We are insignificant, and yet we are placed above everything and everyone else in creation in the psalm. Now, the history of the discussion of ecological biblical interpretation is pretty short, so I don't want you to get the idea that this goes back a long way. But one very important event in the history of discussing this these two texts, which imply that humanity is given permission to do whatever it likes with the earth, as long as those two texts are read by themselves, right? The interpretation of this begins, or the challenge to interpret it, begins with Lynn White in 1967, who wrote an article in Science which has been reprinted in almost every collection I can think of that reprints these early articles on ecological ethics, called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. Some of you might be familiar with it. In it, he says that our ecological crisis... Did I make a mistake in writing? I might have.
Oh, it's hard. The red's hard.
Oh, okay. I'll switch to a different color.
Is that in Science?
In Science, the journal Science. Yeah. One of the points of his article is this, that the contemporary ecological crisis is rooted in the Western tradition's belief that humanity has dominion over the earth, and that dominion means subduing in whatever way humanity seems to see fit at the moment. Okay? He doesn't necessarily blame the text itself, but he does blame the way that Christians have interpreted the text. He says that this is the frame of mind which has led to the current disaster. Okay? We can see how this might play into the idea of several important American cultural ideas. One of them being the idea, familiar to many of you from American history, of America as the promised land. This was true for Puritans who came, it was true for Mormons who established their own religion here. It's been true of American language, white, African American, across the board, that America is the promised land. So the idea that our country, our natural resources, the beauty around us, is something that has been put into our laps. You know, it's the land of milk and honey, and it is to produce all the things that will enrich us. Okay, this idea. It stretches out in the doctrine of manifest destiny, which is later on. We're given not only our own territory, but everybody else's, all right, to provide us with good things. Okay? Now, another implication of this, or another doctrine that lies in here, is what we call an assumption of dualism. And one dualism, and so it's the bifurcation of reality into two categories. It's this, that, black, white, up, down. You know. On one side we have God and humanity. And on the other side we have the rest of creation. Now, what is God mainly? If you could... Just Sunday school, what is God?
Creator.
Big white guy in the sky.
Big white guy in the sky. Does God have a body?
Looks like Charles.
Right. Right. Well, all right, so let's put white and dark here. Actually, this is important. White or light. Oh. All right. What else does God... Does God have a body?
Spirit.
Spirit. Okay. So we have spirit over here. Now, we have bodies, you see, but the idea is to get rid of them. Okay? So matter goes over here. Because we have had bodies only temporarily, and we're supposed to forget about it, actually, and try to live as if we didn't. Now, also over here, we have life, and this is death and decay over here, because only matter decays, right? And dies. All right? And not only that, but here we have, wrong way around. Here we have temptation and sin, because in the recent memory of the Western tradition, most sin comes from temptation to the physical world, temptation to wealth, temptation to food, temptation to sex, right? Anything physical. And over here we have redemption or grace. Okay? Now, you can see how things get divided up here, right? So the point here is not only that we have dominion over the rest of the earth, but that we're not really like it. We're on the God side of the divide, mostly. Okay, not completely yet, but mostly. And so all these things are bad, they're over here, and the rest of the created world is on this side of it. We're on that side, and so it's pretty easy to see that it wouldn't be important to us to preserve this very much. It's mainly something that we can use until we can finally be just like God and get rid of our bodies. Okay, and this is an almost stereotyped view of the Western tradition. It was compounded by something, and that's that in the 19th and early 20th century, people interpreted scripture this way. Now, the way that I'm going to say in a minute, and then I'm going to explain something. When a change in perspective, a change in worldview happens sort of at the very top of the universities, it takes a generation or two for it to come down to the rest of us. Okay? So when I say that this kind of interpretation of scripture began to end around the middle of the century, most of us still grew up with this old interpretation of scripture that I'm about to tell you about. Has anybody ever heard that God is the God of history? Does that sound familiar to anybody? God is the God of history. God is the God who enters human history and saves human beings, okay? That Christ is the charismatic event, right? The divider of time. This is the way that the Bible is interpreted, but it hasn't been interpreted that way forever. It was an important interpretation in the 19th century and early 20th century, influenced by the philosophy of Hegel and other people, okay? And sometimes it drew very heavily on this dualistic Neoplatonic worldview that I talked about, because of course what happens, you get history over here and nature over there, right? So God is the God of history and nature is of secondary importance. God's not the God of nature. Okay, God created it, but God is not out there transforming it, entering it, and doing whatever to it. Okay. Now, I want to toss up a little red flag for people who might be continuing to go to this session or any of the other sessions on justice that are being held by many, many other teaching staff this week. One of the delicate points where we need to be very careful and where not enough work has been done is that liberation theology, which has given us so much to work with in terms of helping us to find the theological grounding for finding justice for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world and for ourselves, is based on the God of history model. So I don't want to say that we should completely discard the God of history model, but I do want to say that if we ignore the natural side, we'll also get in trouble. And the job that lies before us is integrating the God of history model with some other models so that we make sure that we don't lose track of nature in this project. Okay. So what about dominion? Should we just toss that out? Should we just get rid of it?
Yeah.
Yes, in the back orange shirt, I'm sorry. Oh. I don't remember everybody's names.
I was just thinking that along with the concept of dominion, I would think comes responsibility as well to, you know, if you have dominion over something, then you're also responsible for it, not just to destroy it, but for something.
Right. So dominion isn't necessarily carte blanche to do whatever, just whatever you like.
Right.
It could be, with the trailer, do what God requires, right? Do what God would do, right? And this is one, people who have looked at the scriptures and said, well, we have to get it all out of the first two chapters of Genesis, you know, the whole ecological thing, have said, well, no, we don't have to go with dominion. We could go with stewardship, okay? The idea that we are put here by God, after all, in God's image, means not only that we have as much power to be arbitrary as God, but that we have the power to behave as we know God behaves. And if we have that kind of power, we have that kind of responsibility, okay? So the stewardship model of interpreting this passage has been a very important one. Okay. Another reason not to completely erase dominion from our conversation is that one of the greatest ways to abuse power is to forget that you have it. We really do have power over the world, as we have discovered by the degree to which we have spoiled it. Okay? And if we modestly deny that we have power over it, then we can abdicate our responsibility to do something about it. Right? If we say, well, the drought just happened, it was an act of God, and don't look to see what we might have done to create the drought, right? Then we're abdicating the responsibility. So we have to be realistic about the amount of power we have. Also, no matter how much we might be like the rest of creation, and I'm coming to that in a minute, only we are created in the image of God. Okay? And one of the enormous struggles for eco-theologians is to explain what that means. We alone are in God's image. What does that mean for privilege and for responsibility? Okay, what next?
Wait a minute. Where does it say that we alone are created?
Well, that's true. It doesn't, does it? Not in that passage. Do you want to show us what you mean?
I think we misread it in that way. The passage says, so God created humankind in his image. I prefer to read in God's image.
Right.
So God created humankind in God's image. But it does not say, okay, well, let me continue. So God created humankind in God's image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, God created them. There's nothing in this passage that says that God created humankind in, that only humans have a likeness of God. There's nothing in there about that.
It simply says that humans have it.
It says humans have God's image. Right. It doesn't say that my pet Chloe doesn't have it too.
Right. It doesn't say anything about anyone else or anything else, right? It simply says human beings are created in God's image, right? Now there, I have just made the mistake of putting the overlay of the Western theological tradition on top of the text. See, I did it. because it doesn't say here that only human beings are created in the image of God, but Christians have interpreted this passage to mean that. So that is one interesting place we could go. That is all of creation in the image of God? And some eco-theologians would say, yes, it is. The question still remains, do humans have a particular kind of responsibility which might not go with a particular, which might not go with an extraordinary sort of privilege? But these are issues that I hope will play out all week in a number of sessions. You're right, it doesn't. Yes?
In the Hebrew sense of the words that you were using at the very beginning, can you have dominion over something that you destroy?
Are there any biblical scholars around here, Old Testament scholars?
Well, does cancer have dominion over the human body?
Well, I think it was in the English sense. If you destroy something, you no longer dominate it. It's not there anymore. But in the Hebrew sense of the word, I don't know. I don't understand those words.
Well, I think if I'm not a biblical scholar, so I'm going to have to hypothesize. Okay?
I think you can. Dominion is a very strong word. One of those words means like actually putting your foot on the neck of a slave, right, someone you've conquered or you've outraged.
And in fact, when God has dominion, God does destroy.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, we're going to get to Noah and the Ark. Yeah. Yes, Dave? You want to say something? No? Hi. Okay.
There have been very serious controversy between Car Wash and Carbot and Emil Bruno.
Mm-hmm.
And you mentioned the history and the nature.
Right.
For instance, Carbot wrote Natur und Gnade.
Right.
Nature and grace.
Right.
So the also when you say image of God.
Right.
Some scholars said Christians thought thinking image abstract.
Right.
But the image is in the oriental area.
Mm-hmm.
Coins or
uh-huh.
This image.
Right.
So the definition image is quite different.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, right now when I'm hearing the human being created by dust and Adam.
Right.
Adam and Adam.
Right.
You see, so this is related with ecology.
Right. You know, that's where one of the places that I was going to go next. So let's see. Why don't we go there now? Okay. Let's look at the second creation story, because this is an important point. And this is what begins to complicate the picture. Dominion is not the only image we have, and if it were, we should just all give up and go home. But we've got a lot more in here. Why don't we look at the second the first creation story, which is actually in chapter 2. This is the older creation story, okay? And we want to look at chapter 2, verses 5 and 15, if someone could read those for us. And then we'll talk about Adam. Two things I want to talk about having to do with ground, okay?
In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no human being to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Keep going.
Sure. Why don't you skip down to 15, and we'll read that one too, and then we'll talk about it.
Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may eat freely of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die.
Okay, there's a lot going on in here, and some of you have already indicated you're familiar with some of the fine points of this. So anybody with ideas that come out of this that are ecological, speak up. What comes out of this that might complicate the picture of dominion? Or contradict it.
You know, I think the way you said this, the Raja was to have authority over,
mm-hmm.
couldn't you compare it to a parent having authority over the children, and you nurture your child, and maybe what it says is that we're supposed to take care of the world like you take care of your children.
Right. Raja does not have to be, it does not have to be a harsh kind of word. It can be benevolent, right?
So see, I think it's the way you interpret it then.
Yes, and so that's why we need this other context that we're looking at here. Yes?
I didn't hear all the three words, but dress, keep, and till, he has given us responsibility to do that. So that takes away some of the power of full dominion over the man deciding what should be done. God has already told him what he must do.
Right, and there is the word that is translated in English, till, has a second meaning. Is anyone familiar with that? The second meaning of the word that is translated till in the NRSV Bible is serve. Okay? Now read it. Okay? There was no one to serve the ground. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to serve it and keep it. Okay? See how that changes our interpretation. If tilling and serving go together, right? The idea is not to scratch up the earth and violate it, but rather to serve it. All right. Yes?
The way I read this is that God is the owner who planted the garden, and humans are the tenants.
Right.
They're like tenant farmers.
Right.
And part of the contract with the owner is don't muck around with this plant over here that's off limits. But over here, you can do this, but not over there. But an owner can do that.
Right. And I want to project backward just for a second into last week's Bible studies. Anybody here last week for Dan Otto? Okay. Which tree? There are two important trees in the garden. Which tree are they allowed to touch?
Are they R and R?
R. Two important trees in the garden.
The one that provides food.
The tree of life. They can touch the tree of life. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the tree of knowledge, good and evil, whichever it is, that they cannot touch. So they are in contact, they are on this property which they don't own, and they are in contact with the tree of life. So they have been given everything, right, here. Now, let's look at another translation problem. And also we need to remember that in the Hebrew, this is a non-gendered person, okay? At this point in the text, not we have it translated he, it isn't. It's non-gendered. Okay, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Okay, all of you have gone hiking or walking around here. How much grows in the dust? Not much, okay? Guess what? This isn't dust in the Hebrew, okay? As has already been mentioned, and I'm really grateful that it's been mentioned, Adam is a play on words, because Adama implies not dust, but arable soil, humus, okay? The first person isn't taken out of dust, which is lifeless. Okay? The first person is taken out of the living soil. In Chicago, we have a new exhibit at the Field Museum of Natural History on soil. And I was amazed to learn that in one teaspoon of soil, there are millions of organisms already. Healthy soil has millions of organisms in it, that many. And so this is living soil. This is not dead dust. This is living soil out of which Adam is created. And not only that, okay, but we have God breathing life as God breathes life into all other creatures, and Adam is created out of the same thing that all of the plants of the garden are created out of, and therefore that all of the animals in the garden, by sort of transitive property, are created out of. So there is incredible continuity between the first human and the rest of the garden, created out of the fertile soil of the garden. Okay. We can also get the idea. What are they allowed to eat? What is he allowed to eat? What does it say is given to him for food? Them for food. Vegetable
fruits
matter only, fruits and vegetables, not animals, right? So there are limits to the dominion that people are supposed to have in this garden, right? They don't extend. Even though the animals are there, they get to name the animals, all of this, they still aren't eating the animals. So it's not an absolute dominion because the tree of knowledge and the animals are off limits in a certain way. Okay, there's also this idea of service, and there are a number of places where we can look to find the limited authority of human beings and the way they should model themselves on God. In imitation of God also means, if we look at the entire Old Testament, in imitation of a God who establishes and loves justice, right? We look at the Exodus story, we look at the Psalms. I'm going to look at, there are many Psalms we could look at. I'm just going to go to one because I feel time getting on here. But the Psalms are quite important. For instance, Psalm 97. The Lord is King, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around the Lord. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. Okay? This has the coastlands rejoicing and God being a God of righteousness and justice. This comes constantly through the Hebrew scriptures. There's almost nowhere you can't find it. So if we're imitating God, then we need to imitate a God of justice and a God whose purview includes the coastlands, the mountains, the seas, everything. This comes out in the Psalms beautifully. Okay. So that's another piece. This continuity is very important as well. The other thing, which may seem self-evident, but it's not, and I want to look at another psalm here. Given all this dualism, it's not self-evident that creation is good. Western Christians have spent a lot of time talking about how bad creation is, except for us, of course, and only with the grace of God. So Genesis 1 says that the creation is good all through, right? That's a familiar one. Let's, though, and I'll have like someone else to read this, look at Psalm 104, verses, what do I have here? I'm sorry. Psalm 104, verses 14 to 30.
Thou dost cause the grass to grow for the cattle, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted. In them the birds build their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks are a refuge for the badgers. Thou hast made the moon to mark the seasons, the sun knows its time for setting. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest cry. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they get them away and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are their works, are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. Yonder is the sea, great and wide, which teems with things innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships, and Leviathan, which thou didst form to sport in it. These all look to thee, to give them their food in due season. When thou givest to them, they gather it up. When thou openest thy hand, they are filled with good things. When thou hidest thy face, they are dismayed. When thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the ground. You said 30.
Yeah. Thank you. What have we got in here? For whom does God care?
All of creation.
All of creation. In fact, the human dimension of this seems pretty small when we compare it to the young lions, the storks, the grass that's grown for the cattle. That could be sort of human, all right, domesticated animals. The sea, Leviathan, a great threat, okay? And here is Leviathan being a creation of God and cared for by God. All right. Anything else? What happens when God withdraws? Death. All right. So we have here the idea that God must be present for any life to continue at all. It's not as though God makes the world, oh, that looks nice, and then just kind of hurls it into space and lets it go. And says, well, I created all these nice systems, you know, it should be good for a while. Batteries won't run out, okay? God's constant attention is necessary for life to continue on earth. When God withdraws, there is death, okay? When God sends forth God's Spirit, there is renewal of creation. We don't have time to go into all of these because there are a couple of places that I want to make sure we get to. But there are some other concepts that you might be interested in looking at, which play on these ideas. One is the idea of Sabbath and the idea of Jubilee. Two very important concepts, which include, when you read them carefully, not only human rest, not only justice and restoration for human beings, but if you look at them carefully, rest and restoration for the entire earth and maybe the cosmos. So easy places to find Sabbath are Genesis 1 to 2, not surprisingly. Also Leviticus 25 is a good place to go for the Jubilee. But then we get into the idea that redemption, salvation, the completion of the reign of God, okay, these are not only for people, they're for the whole earth and maybe for the whole cosmos. One place to find this is in Romans chapter 8, okay? Revelations, and those of you who were here last week got a good dose of this. In the book of Revelations, there's a description of the way in which the entire earth is caught up in renewal. Okay? The vision from Isaiah figures and is referred to by Paul. Isaiah chapter 11, the famous passage about the lion lying down with the lamb. Okay, think what that implies for changes in the food chain. But Sabbath, Jubilee, and the coming of the reign of God are all, if we look at them carefully, described in terms of the whole creation. Humanity being only one small part of that, okay? So we cannot spiritualize redemption too much. If we entirely spiritualize redemption, we'll lose track of this long tradition which connects redemption, salvation, the reign of God to the entire earth, okay? There are some important and disturbing things that we should look at that have to do with covenant. And I'd like to look first at Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7. Anyone who would like to get to those in the evening.
Genesis
6. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that God had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved God to God's heart. So God said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the sight of God.
That's good. Thank you. Okay.